You have your Bibles this morning, you go ahead and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 5. Luke, chapter 5. I don't know about you, but the study in the book of Luke has been a great, great blessing to me and has just challenged me. I've learned a lot through this study so far. Can't believe it. We've already been in the book of Luke almost 4 months. Got much longer to go, been in the book of Luke for 4 months, maybe close to 20 messages in the book of Luke already. But God has just used this in a wonderful way in my life, and I pray that He's using it in your life. This morning we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 27. Luke chapter 5. Verse number 27, and we're going to begin dealing with the call of Matthew and how he calls Matthew, and then we're going to see how Matthew responds to that call and how he becomes a very excited follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see the scribes and the Pharisees jump back in the matter just again, just like they've been doing, and they will continue to do. So Luke chapter 5, verse number 27, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word together. In verse number 27, the Bible says, "And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. He said, 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts the new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word and to what you want to say to us today. Father, I pray today that anything that we may have done this weekend that may have tired us out or made us susceptible to losing focus on your word, Father, I pray that you would push all of those things away so that we can focus on your word, because your words are the words of life and are oh so important. And so, Father, I pray you'll take your word. May it find lodging places in the hearts of your people. And may you be glorified. We ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've looked at the life of Jesus or studied the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of John, but many places throughout the Gospels, you'll find Jesus making statements something like this: "My Father has sent me. My Father sent me, or as my Father has sent me. And he'll repeat that over and over again. Now, Jesus is not only Lord of disease, Lord over the demons, Lord over all of these things, but he is also the master evangelist, the master missionary, the Lord over all of those who will come after him and serve, evangelizing or ministering in a missionary type setting. He is Lord over all that. He is greater than any that has come before him or after him in that regard. And yet Jesus says these words, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And so I want to challenge you this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to watch Jesus as he ministers as a missionary effort or as an evangelistic effort. And I want us to learn some things that we can apply and that we can do because it didn't stop with him. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Wouldn't it be great to follow after the plan and ministry of Jesus? If you're trying to get ideas on how to minister to people and that sort of thing, wouldn't it be great to follow on how he did it and how he inspired his disciples to do it, and that we should follow in his footprint? So when we look through this passage of Scripture today, we're going to see some of those things, and I want you to take note of them. And then I want you to see that how even in the midst of the scribes and Pharisees coming on the scene, trying to make a mess out of everything, he still stays focused on reaching the lost. So with that said, let's begin our study of these verses together. The very first thing I want you to see is that Jesus has an intentional encounter with a tax collector. Now, Jesus didn't haphazardly meet up with Matthew at the tax collector's booth. Jesus intentionally focuses his eyes on Levi, or Matthew, as you will, Matthew at the tax booth, and intentionally, with great intent, with purpose in his heart, focuses his attention on a lost tax collector named Matthew. Now, what I want you to understand from that if we are going to follow in his footsteps, we have to be intentional about evangelism. We have to be doing it on purpose. It just doesn't happen. Do you know the gravity or the pull in Christianity is away from evangelism, not toward evangelism? It is the easiest thing for us to do is to settle into us four and no more, and let's not worry about anybody else that's dying and going to hell. Jesus is intentional in his contact with Matthew in this passage of Scripture. Notice letter A on your study guide. Jesus simply asked Matthew or Levi to follow him. Notice verse 27 and 28. Notice the encounter. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector, or fixed his gaze upon, or saw a tax collector. He spotted him, and he intentionally, it wasn't Jesus is walking by and Matthew kind of reads Jesus' mind and say, hey, why don't you stop here? Jesus is the one who intentionally makes the contact with Matthew. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Now, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing what he has come to do. And that is to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come. He has spotted a tax collector named Levi. Matthew is who we know him as. And he has an intentional focus on reaching him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there ought to be some lessons in this encounter for us today. He has said, the Father has sent me, and I'm so sending you. Let me give you some lessons or some things that we can learn for this. So let her be on your study guide or lessons for the church. Number one, to reach the lost, we must leave the confines of the church. To reach the lost, we must leave the confines of the church. I have heard these words come out of a Christian's mouth, and they should have never come out of a Christian's mouth. The lost know where we are. Let them come here. Well, that is not what Jesus is doing. In fact, if you're looking, Jesus is not in church. He's not waiting for the lost to show up at the synagogue. He's not waiting for the lost to come to the temple. He is out in what we would call the highways and byways of life, and he is ministering, he is reaching out, and he reaches out to an old tax collector named Matthew. Now, someone, and I did not do the research, so I can't verify this. Someone has said that they had counted 132 encounters that Jesus had with specific people in the Gospels. Now, we know he had many more encounters in life with people, but those are the ones that are recorded in the Gospels. 132 encounters. Of those 132 encounters, over 120 of those encounters were outside of the synagogue, outside of the temple, in the everyday dealings with life. So if we're going to reach people for Christ, to wait for them to come to the church is not to follow Jesus' pattern, is it? Because that's not his pattern. His pattern is to go out and get them. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Go out where the tax collector is and reach out to the tax collector where he is. So to reach the lost, we must leave the confines of the church. Number two, and it seems maybe redundant to say this, but to reach the lost, we must make contact with the lost. I mean, it does no good if Jesus just walks by and never speaks a word to Matthew. But Jesus focused his gaze on Matthew, focused his attention on him, came close enough that he said, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew follows him. Now, there's another old Christian fable. And it's a fable. I'm winning people to Christ by my life. I heard a great response from a preacher about that. Well, how many people have come to know Christ by your life so far? Give me the count. We use that as a cop-out many times rather than sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to come to the point that we make contact with the individual. That's exactly what Jesus did. The third thing, very quickly, is dealing with the lost is always a messy thing. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Matthew is not the most desirable man to have as a disciple. Do you get me? Matthew is a tax collector. What the Roman government did is they parceled out areas and districts, and they would put up for bid the ability to collect taxes for that area. And so they would say, "We have to have so much tax from this district. Do you like to bid on this?" And they would open it up for bid, and guys would bid on it. And they would bid, "Well, I can get you more than that." And eventually somebody would win out and they would become the tax collector of that area or that district. And they were permitted to not only collect the taxes that they were going to give to Rome, but collect anything extra they wanted to collect for their own benefit. And that was Matthew, a tax collector. Now, Matthew, the tax collector, is not considered ceremonially clean. He is an outcast of society. He's Jewish, and yet he's working for the Roman government. He is like, in today's words, if you were to mix Al-Qaeda and IRS together, That's what Matthew is. I mean, he's like the militant tax collector. You know, he's the guy that's wanting to get more and more and more and more. He is not a pretty sight. He is not someone that Jesus can say, if I can get Matthew on my team, everybody will follow me. If I get Matthew on my team, there may be people that will turn the other way because they hate him. But he is a perfect candidate to show how I can change him. And so dealing with the lost is a messy thing. In fact, the writer of Jude, near the end of that one chapter book, Jude, says it is such a messy thing. It's like, this is gross, it's like handling polluted underwear. That is exactly the picture that is painted by Jude, the polluted garment. And it is a messy thing when you deal with the lost. Do the lost have all their ducks in a row? No. No. I mean, they've got all kind of habits and things they've been carrying on with. And when they come to Christ, do they automatically know that all those things are wrong? No, they don't automatically know that all those things are wrong. There are some things that immediately they may understand are wrong, but there are things they have to be taught. And so it's messy. So coming to Christ or dealing with the lost is a messy thing. Number four, typically the lost are not seeking God. There are very few Philippian jailers that are going to run in this door and on a Sunday morning make it to the time of invitation and run forward and say, what must I do to be saved? Very few of those. Most people that are lost are satisfied in their lifestyle. They don't know any better. They think that everything they're doing is just fine, and the way they're conducting their life is just fine, and so they're not seeking God until something happens in their life. And as we said this, I said this morning, then the fog lifts, and they suddenly begin to see that all's not well when death comes knocking, when the cancer diagnosis comes, when the friend closest to them dies suddenly. All is not well. And they're not seeking the Lord. Number five, coming to Christ means leaving everything. Look at verse number 28. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, I don't think you and I even have an idea of what that means in the life of Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector for the Roman government. And as a tax collector for the Roman government, to renege on what you said you would do is a serious crime, a serious thing. It's not like Matthew can go away and follow Jesus for a little while and say, hey, this is not working out so well. I think I'll go back to being a tax collector. It won't happen. They would not allow it. And so Matthew gives up everything to come follow Jesus. Now, here's where I see the problem for us. Most of us grew up in a time and grew up in such a way in church that the idea of giving up everything for Christ is a foreign concept. It is a foreign concept. And so we'll give up 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock Sunday morning, but you better not ask me to go out evangelizing because I don't do that. You know that? That's not my thing. I don't do that. Oh, I thought followers of Christ reach out to people to win them to Christ. As the Father has sent me, so send I a few of you. No, so send I you. And so I think we've lost this concept of leaving everything to reach the world for Christ. Now, I know that's not very popular, but those are some things that we can learn from the encounter that Jesus has with Matthew. Now let's see what happens with Matthew as he leaves everything and he gets excited for Jesus. Number two on your study guide, Matthew takes following Jesus seriously. How does he do that? Letter A, he thinks of a very practical way to get his friends to Christ. I love this about Matthew. What does verse 29 say? And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Now, there is a radical change that takes place with Matthew. Matthew, who is greedy. Matthew is seeking to get more than the government allows so that he can line his pockets. He can get a finer house. He can get the finer things in life. And he was willing to sell out his countrymen to do so. Suddenly becomes generous and throws a party so his friends can get to know Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Would you be willing to throw a party so that your friends could come to know Jesus? I want you to think about that. Would you be willing to have a Matthew party in your house? Not just one, but maybe over time, a number of them. In this Matthew party, I'm going to have some Christians there, but I'm going to also have some people there that I know are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this party is not for us to hoop and holler and have a good time, although we will maybe have a good time in the process. But the purpose of this party is to let them know that Christians are different. Let them know that Christians are different than what they believe. That Christians know what it is to have their sins forgiven. Know what it is to walk in peace with God. Know what it is to reach out to others with compassion and love. Now that's what Matthew does. There's no verse in there that Jesus got along with Matthew and said, "Hey, Matthew, now the next step is I want you to throw a big party and I will be there and we'll reach out to these lost people." Not at all. Now, notice the guest list. Did you notice the guest list? There were tax collectors, other people that were hated just as much as he was, looked down on. And other people. Now, when we go on down, the Pharisees are going to call them by what they really are. They're sinners. They are Jews that are not religious. Now, there were probably some ladies there that were painted up rather provocatively. Maybe dressed in ways that the synagogue never would let them in. Maybe there were some guys there that were thieves. But we know, there were tax collectors. There were many that were thieves. So the guest list is not the who's of that area. It's not the mayor. It's not the best people. It's the people that are on the lower end. The people that you would not find so appropriate. Now, notice this, letter B on your study guide. Trying to reach your friends for Christ can be costly. Now, I want you to understand, Matthew goes from being greedy to being generous. Matthew, the moment he says, "I'm going to throw a big reception for you, Jesus," basically means he understands, I got to go out. I got to get the house cleaned up. I've got to go to the grocery store. I got to pick up every bit of the food. I need to go pick up the plates. I need to get those little red cups that everybody drinks out of, we got to get the silverware. I know the moment I have this bunch in, and I know how rowdy they are, I know how difficult they are, somebody's going to spill something. And my lamp is probably going to get knocked over. Something's going to get spilled in the carpet. It's going to be messy. It's going to be costly, but I'm so excited about my relationship with Jesus, I want my friends to come. Now, the question is, are we that excited about Jesus? I mean, really, are we? Are we excited enough that we're willing to have the lost into our home and show them great hospitality on a regular basis to the point that they understand there's something good about being a Christian? There's something good about knowing that you have peace with God. Are we willing to take that step? See, when we're here today, we're like salt in a salt shaker, doing nobody any good. But when we're out there, we're like salt on mashed potatoes, doing everybody good. The church gathered today. This week, the church scattered. And we're all over the county reaching people for Christ. That's exactly what Matthew does. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus reaches out to Matthew. Matthew, in turn, reaches out to all of his buddies, and Jesus is there, and he is ministering to these people, and there are people seeing him in a new light that maybe didn't care enough to even go out into the hillside and hear this new rabbi teach. But they cared enough for Matthew to go to his house and hear something about him. In the midst of it, number three, Jesus encounters the co-water committee. You know, every Baptist church has one. I mean, it's down there like under, I think it's under the cemetery committee, and then there's maybe two or three more committees, and then the co-water committee. Never really listed in the bylaws or anything, but every church has it. Jesus encounters the co-water committee. Right in the midst of this ministry opportunity in Matthew's house, look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling. I believe in parentheses there they could have put Baptist. Because these had to be Baptist Pharisees. Because they were grumbling the way they were. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now again, let me remind you, the scribes are the more elitely trained. They are the more scholarly individuals that have been trained in the scriptures, the teachers, the doctors of the law. And the Pharisees are pretty well their followers. But all of them could be described as one pastor described them as geeks for God. You know what I mean? They're like the modern day guy that's all they study. I mean, it's just geeks for God. We just want everything to be according to the law and according to our rabbi, our scribe, how he teaches the law. We want everything to line up. And so they begin to come into the party, or not come into the party, but observe the party, and they're upset. So letter A on your study guide, what do they say? Pharisees first. Why do you eat and drink with sinners? Now, what they are in fact saying is, why don't you follow the rabbinic tradition, which is godly people separate themselves from ungodly people and have nothing to do with them? It sounds like what I grew up in. You are godly people, have nothing to do with the world. The only problem with that is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches the world is not to be our best buds. They're not to be the influencers in our life. They're not to be the people that we spend the most time with. But we have to reach out into the world, have contact with the world if we ever hope to reach them for Christ. Have to. And what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, here you are, Jesus, claiming to be a great rabbi, teaching with great authority, all of these things, and you're sitting down at the table with tax collectors and sinners? How is that? So how does Jesus answer? Letter B. Jesus answers that with, the reason I'm doing that is because only sick people need a doctor. I mean, that's the short answer. Look at verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Imagine this. Imagine there's a guy that grows up, wants to be a doctor. Goes through all the training, all the medical school, all the residency, everything, and then decides, you know, I don't really like sick people. You know, they got this ooey gooey stuff running and all that kind of stuff. I don't like that a bit. I think what I'm going to do is just hang out in the doctor's lounge all day. And I'll talk to other doctors as they come in and that sort of thing. I love being around them. I like, you know, kind of stimulating my mind and thinking about stuff. Yeah. But now, how effective is that doctor? None. He is not able to help anybody. He can't help anyone because he's not with the sick. And what Jesus says to them is, it's the sick people that need the physician. I'm the physician. I'm the great physician. I'm the one that can provide healing for them. Not just physical healing, but I can provide spiritual healing for them. I can bring them into a relationship with God. And I have come to call the unrighteous, those who understand that they're lost, to repentance. Now, they're immediately thinking that they're the righteous ones, and these people are the only unrighteous ones. But he's going to let them know before it's over with, they're not the righteous ones either. See, Jesus, nowhere. He goes in, he eats with them, he sits with them, he talks with them at Matthew's party, but nowhere does he condone their sin. Nowhere does he minimize their sin. He deals with the sin issue. And he eventually deals with it, finally, on the cross. Now, here's my fear. My fear is that we as churches across this nation see ourselves as the holy huddle, and the world out there is wicked, and we're to have nothing to do with them. And what we end up doing is the same thing that the Pharisees did. We begin to talk about how righteous and how holy we are and how lost the world is. The world is just doing, like we've said before, what lost people do. They're simply acting out of their character. And what we need to do is reach out to them. Now, the Pharisees, what I find interesting is they're never satisfied when you answer the question, right? They always come up with the next question. So letter C, they snap right back and say, well, why don't your disciples fast instead of feasting? Now, so you answered this one question. We may not have liked your answer, but let's get you another question. And so it's going to be question after question after question. And they're never going to be satisfied because they're the Cold Water Committee. You answer all their objections and they'll say, wait a minute, I'll think of another one. And they'll object on that ground. Letter C, why don't your disciples fast instead of feasting? Look at verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. So they immediately go to the three things they think that makes for a very spiritual person: prayer, fasting, and giving of alms. If you do those three things, you're a righteous person. And they said, we've noticed that the disciples of the Pharisees fast, your disciples don't. We've even noticed that the disciples of John fast. By the way, the disciples of John were probably fasting because this John was probably already in prison at this point. And we noticed they fast. But your disciples don't fast, they feast. And by the way, did the law require that they fast? There was only one fast that I know of that was required, and that was on the Day of Atonement. It was not a weekly fast where the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. Not required by the law. Now, so how does Jesus respond? Letter D, in short, Jesus says being a follower of Jesus Christ is more like attending a wedding than a funeral. There ought to be joy. There was joy in Matthew that caused him to throw a party, right? It wasn't, he wasn't sad. He wasn't sad that he had come to know Jesus and said, well, I guess I better throw a party. No, he was filled with joy. That's the reason he wanted his friends and his neighbors to come to know him. So Jesus responds this way in verse number 34. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Said, my disciples have me, the bridegroom, with them. Why should they not be rejoicing and feasting? He said, there will be a day that they will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. They'll fast at that time. Never satisfied. And Jesus then turns the tables on them in these last parables. Number four, Jesus challenges the Pharisees with three simple parables. Let's just read through them and then quickly run through. And he in verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Verse 37, no one puts new wine, in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the wineskins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Very quickly, he first gives the parable, or the section of the parable that talks about a new patch on an old garden. Now, I happen to know that Tony Merrill loves to sow, and loves to sow much. Say Jeff has two shirts. One is an old raggedy shirt, and he gets a hole right here. And he probably has an old raggedy shirt because I have old raggedy shirts. But anyway, he gets a hole right here. Now, does she go into one that he just bought at the store, cut a hole out of it, and put the patch right there? Does that make any sense at all? You know what Jesus is saying? The gospel of the kingdom is totally non-compatible with what you call religion, what you call Judaism. It would be like putting a new patch. If I try to put and patch what you're doing, they're not compatible. This patch is not going to match the old shirt. And by the way, as soon as you wash it, the patch is going to begin to shrink, and it's going to tear away from the new shirt. I mean, the old shirt. And it's just going to be worthless. It's going to be worthless. Then you go to your new shirt, put it on, and there's a big hole. It just will not work. The gospel of the kingdom is not compatible with what you Pharisees have made Judaism out to be. He said, I'll go a step further. Neither would I take new wine and put into old, stiff, non-pliable, non-flexible goat skins or wine skins. Because as soon as that new wine began to ferment a little bit more, the pressure would build up, the wine skin would break, it would be useless, and all the wine would spill out too. I would put new wine in new wine skins because they are flexible enough to handle it, and they will be safe and secure, and the wine will be protected. He said, the gospel of the kingdom is not fit for the old wineskins. Old Judaism, as you've made it out to be, which is strictly do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, and then we'll think of a few more do's for you, do that. Not compatible. And then he hits the last point. And the last statement is in verse 39. And the statement is, the old wine is good enough. Listen to what he says. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now think about this. Jesus is still the master missionary. still reaching. He's reached out to Levi. We've watched as he reached out to Levi and how Levi caught fire with that and had invited people in, and all of those had the opportunity to hear Jesus. Jesus is reaching out one last time to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, the problem is you have tasted the old wine, traditional set religion that you have practiced for years. You've looked at the new and you said, we don't want it. The old is good enough. It's good enough. And you have the Son of God standing before you saying, it's not good enough. And you will not hear me. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road for us. Many of us have come up being taught, not intentionally, I don't think, but being taught that church is all about me. What I like, what I want, and what I feel like I need. We have been taught that it's all right to come in and do our weekly obligation to God, an hour or 2 hours, and then we are good for another week. And Jesus would look us in the face and say, you have tasted the old wine. And you're saying that the old wine is good enough. And Jesus would say the old wine is not good enough. Be a follower of me who is willing to give it all, who is willing to reach out to his friends, who is concerned about the lost as never before. So here's the question. I hope you get this. Is the old wine good enough for you? Are you settled and comfortable enough that, no, I'd just rather stick with tradition? Or are you willing to concede that possibly over the years we have missed the boat when it comes to being actively reaching out to the Lord?